chapter number 15. Luke chapter number 15. Aha! Because of the pirates. Yeah. Luke chapter number 15, we're going to be starting in verse number 11 this morning. Luke 15, verse number 11. It says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a portion of goods that fall into me.' And he divided them unto his men. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sat him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but he was yet a great way off. His father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which had devoured thy living, harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It is meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that we're able to be in your house today. I pray now that you'd be with us as we study the story of the prodigal son. Just pray that we would be able to get something from it. Just pray for me now as I preach. I pray that you would give me the words to say, that I wouldn't say anything that would go contrary to your word. And I pray that you would be with us. I pray for all these things. Amen. I'm going to take a sip of this water before I lose my voice. All right. So, if you look at the first part of chapter number 15, we're going to look at some context here. Who is Jesus talking to in these verses? Yeah, sinners, right? No, he's talking to the publicans and sinners. Now, what is a publican? Anybody? A tax collector, yes. So, somebody that people, everybody did not like the publicans. I don't like the publicans today. Why do we pay for stuff and then have to pay for it again? Sell it, we have to pay taxes on it. It's annoying. I know we have to, but I just don't like it. Okay? But he was talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. Then the Pharisees came, and the Pharisees were like, why in the world? Now, to the Pharisees, they took great measures to not be near anybody that was known as a sinner, okay, in those days, because they wanted to separate themselves. So for Jesus, who claimed to be, you know, I guess a Pharisee, pastor says that Jesus would be in the Pharisee group, kind of. But for this man who claims to be as holy as he is, to be with these sinners, that was just unthinkable. Why is he with them? So we'll read. And the Pharisees, in verse number 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So, Jesus is talking to the sinners and publicans, then he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. So, whenever we're looking at these chapters, or this chapter, what are the parables about? Are the parables about because I had this discussion with some people a couple months ago. They used the parable of the lost sheep that you can use for salvation. Does this chapter anywhere before or after talk about salvation? No, it is not talking about whether you can lose your salvation or not. That is not what these parables are talking about. I think we kind of get wrapped up in parables where we build doctrine off of parables. I think there is very good things we can learn from parables, but if we're not careful, we can kind of get off track with some parables. Because reading these, you can kind of see, like the parable of the lost sheep. You read the parable of the lost sheep, like, he was a sheep, and his master, heard, flock, I guess, and he left. So that means that he was a sinner, and he lost his salvation. But then Jesus had to go out and find them again, so he got re-saved. Is that what this is talking about at all? No. Same with the lost coin. She had all the coins, and she lost them. So that means that you lose your salvation, and then Jesus has to find you again, so you can lose your salvation, right? No. That's not what this is talking about at all. First off, Jesus cannot lose anybody. Okay? The Bible says that, and I should have wrote this verse down, but that we are in the palm of God's hand, and that no man can pluck us out. Okay? Now, you say, I am a man, or, I am myself, not another man can't pluck me out of the hand of God. But then I would say that you are a man. Do you know how big God's hand is? How big does the Bible say that God's hand is? Holds the whole universe in his hand, right? In the span of his hand, it says he can hold the universe. So if you can get yourself out of that hand, you must be pretty powerful. There is no way that you can leave the hand of God. Once God has you, he's not going to let go of you. Okay, so this is not talking about whether you can use your salvation or not. I mean, even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave not. Oh my goodness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When do you get everlasting life? When you get saved. Okay, I asked somebody that, and they said, when you die. And John 3:16 disproves that. It says, whenever you believe, you no longer perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Like, that makes a lot of sense. Like, yeah, we get eternal life when we get saved. So, these chapters, I know we kind of look at it, and you can kind of see the perspective of maybe a saved person who goes out into the world and comes back to Jesus. You can kind of see that, but that's not what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about pretty much one thing: how happy heaven is if someone gets saved. And you can see that. It mentions that two times. It talks about how heaven rejoices when one gets saved. I'll read those verses. It's verse number 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then in verse number 10. Likewise I say unto you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. That's what these verses are talking about. Not talking about whether you can lose your salvation. But Jesus was just making known to the scribes and Pharisees that heaven is rejoicing when one of these lost sinners is saved. That is what we're going to be talking about today. So I wanted to go over the parable. The parable is what? Heavenly meaning, earthly story. Okay, that is what a parable is. So I wanted to go over the parable of the prodigal today. So these are some of the things that I got from story of the prodigal. Number one, the prodigal wanted all of his father's blessings without the relationship. In verse number 12, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. Now we all know what an inheritance is. We have inheritance today. We would say we have a will. Hopefully we have a will. That's why I am nice to people. Right? This is how I wish they write me in their will, and I'd get in there. But does debt transfer? I think they would do that for me. Connor gets all my debt. Ship it off to me. My kids are going to get all my debt. They better be nice to me. Okay? No. But we have a will. We divide things up. Okay? Now in the Old Testament, who got the bigger portion? The oldest jerks. Okay? Secondborns are always left out. But no, the firstborn would always get more, and then they would divide it up with the rest of their children. So that's not uncommon, but what is uncommon about this story? The thing that is uncommon about this story is that the young man went to his father and asked him for his portion. Now, this usually happened after the father died. The father usually died, and then it was divided up. Now, sometimes the father, if he wanted to, would divide it up if he maybe wasn't willing to take care of it anymore, or wasn't able, I should say, to take care of it anymore, or something like that. He would divide it up and give it to his children. But what's weird about this story is that the younger son went to his father and asked him. That tells me that there was absolutely no love between the father and the son. Maybe it went one way. I don't maybe. It only went one way. The father obviously loved his son, but the son did not love his father. The son was saying to his dad, "Dad, you're better off to be dead than you are alive. That's why I don't get life insurance. If I do, I'm probably going to die in the next 6 months. My wife's going to be cashing that thing in. Like a $500,000 one? Well, worth $500,000. But, no, that's basically what the son was saying to his dad. You're better off dead. I would rather have you die than be around. I don't want you. I want what you have. Now, as a father now, I preached this message once before, and I did not have a son. My son will look at me sometimes and be like, I want mom. He'll be like, well, that really hurts my feelings. Okay, thanks a lot. I just got you your juice, and you instead would rather take mom. I don't know why we were like that, but it just hurts more when it comes. If my kid, if Jackson came up to me right now and be like, Dad, I'm going to leave, but first, I pretty much want everything you're going to give me when you die. You know how bad that would hurt my feelings? You know how that would just rip my heart apart? If I went to my dad and did that, I know that would wreck him. I just could not imagine. And of course, this is a parable, but you can kind of put yourself in the shoes here of how heart-wrenching that would be. But nonetheless, the father here obviously loved his son, and he did exactly what he asked. He divided it up, he gave him his portion, and it says that after he got it, he took off. Okay, that tells me that the Lord is not going to stop you from doing what you want to do. You can do what you want to do. God's not going to stop you from doing it, even if it's something that's going to hurt you. This father obviously knew that his son was probably going to spend his money on pretty bad stuff. I know later on, verse number 30, the brother knew what he spent it on. The brother said, he went out and spent it on harlots. Yeah. You're loving the son who wasted your money on harlots. And I'm sure the father knew his son. He's like, yeah, this is probably what you're going to do. But yet he still let him do it, even though he knew. The Lord's not going to stop us, but that's not going to stop the consequences from the things we choose to do. The Lord knows how foolish we are, but that doesn't mean that the Lord is going to stop us from doing it. So, number one, he wanted all of his father's blessings without the relationship. Number two, he enjoyed sin for a season. That is through verse 13 through 16, if you see. We'll just read probably the first couple of verses. Actually, just the first two verses. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he lived the way he wanted to live. I don't know how long it took him to spend all that he had. The Bible doesn't say, and obviously it's a parable, so he's just trying to get the point across. But he enjoyed it for a little bit, didn't he? He was able to go out and party, and to drink, and to buy women, and do all these horrible things. I'm sure in that moment, he was like, man, this is the greatest life anybody could ever want. I can do whatever I want. I can do anything. But then, it says that a great famine, or a mighty famine, arose in that city, and he began to be in want. He was not ready for the consequences of what his life would bring. This sinful life wasted all of his money, and he was not prepared for the famine. Now, I think this is the lesson that we need to learn from this part, is that sin is fun for a short time, but when the famine or the consequences come, we will find ourselves in the pit just like he did. Now, I find this interesting that in Moses' law, what are pigs to Jewish people? Dirty. Pigs are dirty. And they are dirty. Okay? Now, do they eat pigs? No. Do they even touch pigs? No. Now, you got to think of the context here. So, Jesus is talking to a bunch of who? Who's Jesus talking to? Pharisees, which are Jewish people. Okay? So in the Jewish people's heads, they're thinking, this person lived with a bunch of pigs. He slept with a bunch of unclean animals that if we were to touch, we would be unclean. We would have to do a bunch of stuff to get clean from these animals because we can't even touch those things. And yet this person is living with them. He ate what they ate. I find extremely disgusting. We had this discussion with the people. I told them not to tell anybody, but there's a story once that he died in the pig pen, and the pig ate him. It's terrifying to me that pigs will just pretty much eat whatever they want to. Whatever you put in front of them, they'll eat. I wonder what the meat tastes like. That's gross. That's disgusting. Okay? Pigs are gross, but they're extremely smart. I don't know how that works. That tells me that I'm smart. Yep. You see how that works? You just have to come to everything will work out fine. No, so, pigs were disgusting. So, for this man to feed the pigs would have been a disgrace. But then, if you go a step further, to sleep with the pigs would have been even more degrading. But then to eat with the pig you're eating, that was about rock bottom for a Jew. That was about as low as you could possibly get for a Jewish person. I know, I think most everybody knows this saying, sin will take us where we never thought we'd go, cost us more than we are willing to pay, and make us do things we never thought we would do. I know for a fact that young man did not think he was going to be in a pig pen with a bunch of pigs, eating with a pig pen. I know for a fact that whenever we sin, we never think about what our sins are going to do. For some odd reason, whenever we sin, we're in the present. We're in the now. And whatever brings us joy right now is all I'm concerned about. We never think past the next day, the next week, the next month. We don't think about what the consequences of our sins are for us. Not even for us, but for those around us. I'm sure that boy was not thinking about how he hurt his father. That's the consequence of his sins, hurting his father. I'm sure he did not think about those around him. But that is what sin does for us. Sin takes us further than we thought we'd go, costs us more than we are willing to pay, and makes us do things we never thought we would do. So number three now. So first, he asked for his father's inheritance. Then what was my second point? He enjoyed sin for a season. And then thirdly, realization set in, reality set in. I think this is my favorite verse in this chapter. It says, and when he came to himself, when he came to himself, where is that at? Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. That is one of the worst feelings in the world. Whenever you do something, and then a couple days later, or even a couple moments after, you're like, what did I just do? Why did I just do that? And the realization finally sets in, reality steps in, and be like, I'm going to have to pay for what I just did. There are consequences for what I just did. It's a horrible feeling, but it's a necessary feeling. If we don't have that feeling, then there's something wrong with us. Okay? It's called a conscience. And all of us have one. But I can just imagine him one day waking up with a pig on top of him, blood in his face, corn husks all around him, and waking up being like, why in the world? Do you know what I could have at my father's house right now? Do you know what the lowest people in my father's house are doing right now? They're eating, they're sleeping in a bed, they're being protected by my father. I cannot believe that I am here in this mud pit with a bunch of dirty animals. And I've been there before where I'm like, why in the world am I doing this? And why do I keep doing this? That's another thing. One day we'll wake up and be like, man, what I did is so wrong. I can't. I'm going to do right. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to get back on track. And within the next hour, I'm back doing the same thing. And I have that whole other realization of I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't have to be here. I'm the one putting myself in this position. I am the one that made me go to the pit. He knew that he had sinned and made a big mess of things. He just wanted to go back to his father's house, not as his father's son, but just as his servant. And I love this part. I think this means that he was genuine. Where is that at here? Verse 19. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now I will say that he said, I have sinned against heaven first. Because who do we sin against? We sin against God. We don't sin against anybody else. The only person we sin against is God. God is the only perfect and holy one. Whenever we sin, we are hurting God first. So I do find that is very interesting. They said, I sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, I love also that he's rehearsing this in the brain. Because how often do we do that? Whenever we do something wrong, I had to go confront my dad. That was a scary thing. Also, wait till your dad gets home. You're thinking in your brain, like, I gotta spin this up some way where he doesn't put the fire out of me. I gotta make it sound like I'm the victim here. But no, he said, I have sinned. He didn't point fingers at anybody else. He didn't say, Dad, you let me go. So really, this is your fault. I don't know why we do that so much. We just point fingers whenever we actually do something. Because we don't want to be the one to take responsibility. He could have said, Dad, you let me. Dad, I was just a stupid young man. You should have said no. No. This is what's good for you. But no, instead, he takes all the responsibility on himself. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And then he notices how low he is. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I am no more worthy to be respected as your son. I just want to be the lowest person in your house. I just want to be able to be there, to have a bed, to be under your protection. I just want to be there. I know I hurt you. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. So that was his rehearsal, and I thought that was something very true. We always rehearse in our head. I don't want to go ahead to my other point, but just how true is that, that we always think we have to have a story or something to say, but God doesn't want us. God just wants us. It doesn't matter what our story is. He didn't care that we know that. But sometimes it takes great sorrow and tragedy to cause people to look at the only one who statement, that one is true. So point number four, so we just hit the realization part. Now, point number four is, he went to his father. There we go. Man, they're only there right now? I better slow it down. Stomp on the brakes here for a second. Okay, he went to his father. Verse number 20 through 24. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So he knew he disappointed his father. Again, that is the very first step. That's the very first step in coming back to God, is realizing that you have disappointed your heavenly father. If you haven't reached that point yet, then you're not ready to come back. To realize that what you have done has disappointed your father. But he realized that he was coming back to his father, and all he wanted was forgiveness. He knew he messed up. He knew he was thinking most likely, what in the world is my dad going to say to me? Oh, is he going to be mad at me? Is he going to yell at me? Is he not going to talk to me at all? Is he going to shun me? Or put him in the bond? That's a new word I learned. Instead of shunning, bond. That's a men's, or an Amish word for you. You learn something today. Is he going to shun me? What is he going to do? He might not let me come back. I don't know. But you know what his father did? His father didn't only let him come back. He was waiting for him. He was looking for him to come back. And of course, I have this picture in my mind of the father sitting there. And it's a very Hallmark film. Okay? I don't know why. I don't watch Hallmark. But I picture the father sitting there. And I picture a long, long, long room. All of a sudden, a son starts walking up, and I can just see the father start to look up. He starts seeing who it is, and once he recognizes who it is, his father just starts running. And of course, the son is rehearsing. He's like, "Man, I gotta say this right. If I say something wrong, he's probably gonna kick me out." And I can just imagine the father starts running. He sees him. He starts running too, and then he starts saying, "Dad, I'm so sorry." And instead of the father saying anything, he hugs him. Hugs him and kisses him. In verse number 21 it says, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No more worthy to be called thy son." He said exactly what he rehearsed. But the father said to his servants, didn't say anything to him. He didn't say not a word to him at this point. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." This guy didn't even have shoes. He was barefoot walking. I don't know how far he went, but barefoot anywhere is too long. Yeah, I would not. I hate walking barefoot. I am very tender feet. Delicate. I have very delicate pinkies. Get this man a new wardrobe. And not only good. Get him the best clothes. Get him the best of everything. So this son was thinking, "Man, Dad's going to yell at me. Dad's going to be mad." No. His father didn't even say anything about what he did. He was just glad his son was back. And I thought, how true is that of God? We could live a horrible, sinful life filled with the worst things we can think of. And if we truly come back to God, when we truly accept Him as our Savior, do you know how many times God is going to bring up our sins? He's never going to bring up our sins. And that should be one of the greatest thoughts in our life, that God is never going to bring up our sins. What's the Bible say? I think I say this all the time, but our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. You can't. If you keep going east, you're not ever going to reach west. God is never going to bring up our sins ever again. Just like this father didn't care if he had any money left, if he did act to spend all of his money on women, on alcohol, on anything. He just was glad his son was back with him, living in his house. When we mess up, the father will still love us no matter what. That does not mean that we can live like this man. Okay? We live under what? We live under grace, yes. Now, does that give us the right to sin? No, I forget where it's at, but Paul says, just because we live under grace, does that mean that sin should abound? God forbid. God forbid that you should use God's grace as an excuse to sin. That is not what this is about. Of course, there are people who would use that and be like, "Well, I know I did wrong, but God's going to forgive me. I know I did something stupid, but God will love me. And I'll just be no consequence." That is the wrong way to live. That is not what God, that is presuming upon God's grace. God does not have to keep us. That's something that keeps us. If I did something God did not like, you know how fast He could take me from off the earth? Now, blink of an eye, I could just have a random heart attack and heal over dead. That does scare me sometimes, and it keeps me like, I better do what God tells me. Now, that doesn't say God is going to do that, but God has the power to do that. Knowing the extent of God's forgiveness should drive us even more to please Him. We love God because He first loved us. I love my wife because I know she loves me. I loved her first. Actually, she loves me. Something like that. She says she loves me first. That's false. She doesn't know she loves me. I liked her, and she didn't even know I existed. I tell that story a lot. We went to her sister's wedding, and I shook her hand. I said, "Hi, Joel. How are you?" And she's like,
"Yeah."
Little did she know I was going to marry her.
Yep.
Yeah, she, down deep inside, she's playing hard to get. But, no, we tend to love people who love us. And that's strange, but the reason that we love God is because He loved us first. And I put here, do not let your pride keep you confessing and repenting before God. Embarrassment is no reason to not come home to the Father. He knew your sins before you even committed them and loved you. That is something that I talk about all the time because I just don't get it. How in the world does God know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner and still love me? If I knew my wife was going to do something and it was going to hurt my feelings, I would be mad at her. Even though she didn't commit it yet, you know, I knew she was going to do it. I would be, why would you do that? Don't you love me? But yet God knows every single thing we're doing, every single thing we're thinking. He knows everything about us. Still loves us and still is willing to forgive us and forgive us. That does not make sense to us. His love is unfathomable. It's a good word. Unfathomable. Not fathomable. So we looked at the brother wanting the blessing. We looked at his sin for a season, his realization. Now he's back with his father. Now, real quickly, I want to look at the brother. We'll look at the brother real quick. Verse 25. It says, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, if we say that the younger son is one that is lost, we say the father is God, then who is the brother in this picture? Pharisees, right? Exactly. The saved people. Okay, we could say us. We are the brother in this picture. So just remember that when you're reading it. Verse 26, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with thy friend. So the older brother heard that his younger brother had come. He heard about the forgiveness that his father gave, and he could not accept that his brother was forgiven. He could not fathom that after all he did, and again, in verse 30, it says he knew that he spent his money on harlots. He knew what his younger brother did. He could not fathom that the father was able to forgive the younger brother. He didn't think he deserved what he got. Now, I also want to say this. Imagine if that older brother was like his dad. I'm sure that father was praying like crazy that his son. I'm sure that's all he thought about. He doesn't say, but I'm sure all he thought about was his son coming back. I'm sure he prayed every day, multiple times a day, you know, fasted, everything, just to make sure his son came home. What do you think his brother was doing during this time? Do you think his brother was praying for him very much? It doesn't sound like it. If he was, I'm sure he would have the same reaction as the father did. He would have been out there running with him down that long road to meet him. But no, it doesn't say that. It says he was angry. He was angry at the forgiveness that his father showed. I thought, how true is that? Whenever we think, let's say we have somebody in church who served their whole entire lives in church, lived for God, tried to live for God, served God their whole entire life. They die and they go to heaven. Right? That's their reward, is heaven. Now somebody who is a dirty, rotten sinner, spent their whole life cursing God and hating God, and then for some reason at the very end of their life they said, this is a horrible life, I need to repent. Somebody witnesses to to them. They get saved. They die the very next day. What is their reward? Heaven. How does that seem fair? Right? And we can kind of, I know we say we're mature Christians, but whenever we look at somebody, we say, they don't. We think kind of think like Jonah and the Ninevites. You know, we think he was thinking of the Ninevites being like, those are some horrible people over there. They kill people. Everybody that goes over there, they kill. Why would I want to go over there, and why would I want to give them the gospel? They are not deserving of salvation. And we can kind of get like that, right? I have been guilty of this, where I'm like, they're so far gone, they won't be accepted. And I kind of become like, I'm kind of like the judge. And I'm like, nah, they wouldn't even accept it, even if I did give it to them. I just don't give it to them. I don't give them the gospel. If we're not careful, that is how we start to think. His pride kept him from forgiving the wrong that his brother had done. I want you to turn over real quick to John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. John 8 verse 1. There we go. John 8 verse 1. Jesus went up unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman. Again, scribes and Pharisees, okay, people are always trying to trip up Jesus. Brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So, if he answered this, either way they were going to give him. If they said stoner, then they said Jesus said that we had to kill this woman. And if he said let her go, then they would say Jesus going against the law of Moses. So what are we going to, you know, he's stuck. We got him. Okay? But I just find it so funny that, I love this this next verse. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up his head and said unto them, verse number 6. This they said to him, that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He was not even listening to what they were saying. Or he acted as though he did. And he stooped down, wrote on the ground, verse number 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The oldest one was like, yep. A little bit more mature, like he really got out of this again. I don't know how he did, but he did. And he started leaving, and then it said the rest of them left you. Verse number 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw no one but the woman. And he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So we see Jesus dealing with a similar attitude from the Pharisees. They're a very condemning attitude to where this woman sins, she needs to pay for what she has done. But instead of Jesus being like, yep, she does, he instead said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. So they thought that no one could be forgiven for such a sin. But Jesus, whenever he said what then verse number 7 said that only a sinless person could cast a stone. But who is the only one that could cast a stone there? Jesus was that only one who cast a stone. Did he? At the end of those verses he said, I don't condemn you either. But I don't condemn you. And then it says, go and sin no more. So that tells me that she got saved at that point or accepted Jesus. I don't know how that all worked there. But he said, go and sin no more. So obviously she had some sort of, she got saved, I believe, there. Maybe not. You could argue that with me afterwards. But by saying only a sinless person can cast a stone, that kind of eliminates all of our judgments. Okay, because the Bible has no degree of sin. All sins are wicked sins. Every sin that you do will keep you out of heaven, even the littlest of sins. I tried telling that to somebody, and I said, a lie can keep you out of heaven. Well, no. If I murder somebody, that'll keep you out of heaven. I said, but is lying a sin? Yes. I said, so that will keep you out of heaven. So every time you lie, you can't go to heaven. Yeah, okay. I said, every time you think evil of somebody, you can't go to heaven. Well, that, no. So the Bible says, if you think evil of someone, that is like you committed murder in your heart. So you can't go to heaven. They were like, no way. Murder is obviously wrong because you think you died. Not to God. To God, sin is sin. And sin will keep you out of heaven. I don't know how I got started on that. But Jesus showed us the importance of compassion and forgiveness. When others are caught in sin, we are so quick to point out others' sin, really. Just like the story of the mote, one eye and your eye, and the small little splinter. The other person died. It's so easy to see others' sin, but it's not very easy to see our own sin. We're so easy to, whenever somebody in church does something wrong, they need to have corporal punishment. They need to have the hand of justice brought down on them. But then whenever we do it, it's like, well, I just didn't mean to. I just did something wrong out of all my flesh. But no, to God, everything is. We should not be so quick to judge and say, knowing where we have also come from. To do so is to act as though we have never sinned against the Father. It is God's role to judge the sins of man, and our job is to show compassion and forgiveness. What the brother failed to realize was that no matter what a person does, the Father is willing and able to forgive. I said that already, that even the worst person we can think of can still go to heaven. No matter what you do, so my question to you today is, are you living like this young man? And do you want the blessings of God just without the relationship? Are you spending all you have on riotous living, wasting your life here on earth? I pray that you will know how loving and how caring our Heavenly Father is. God says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all shall. All should come to repentance. Yes. It's weird whenever people are looking at you, your brain kind of goes on. But that all shall come to repentance. It doesn't matter what you've done, how much you've done, or how long you've been away from God, He will still take you. And I used this verse earlier, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, of course, I think most of us know all these verses. But if we could work our way to heaven, wouldn't that be something? In heaven, you'd be like, I got myself here. I was able to get myself into heaven because I am a good person. The Bible says, no, you cannot get yourself into heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith. Nothing that you can do is going to get you to heaven. And it also says that it is the gift of God. A gift is something you receive. You don't have to do anything for a gift. You just receive it. That's Ephesians 2. And then this is how you get saved. Romans 10, verse 9, says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession believeth unto salvation. That is how easy salvation is. I feel like sometimes we make it way more complicated than it has to be. Salvation is one of the easiest things that you can do. So easy. I was a 6 year old. I didn't fully understand everything. I didn't know, all the doctrinal issues of the Bible. I didn't know all the things that a Christian older realized, or some older. But what I did realize was that Jesus came down from heaven. He became a man. He died on a cross. And he rose again. And the reason he died on the cross is because my sin put him there. I'm the one who put Jesus up on that cross. And as a 6-year-old, he was also talking about hell. It was a pretty quick message. He talked about my sins and he talked about hell. And I knew that I put Jesus on the cross and I also knew I didn't. I knew Jesus loved me, and that is why he came down from heaven. He did not have to go to the cross. But he went to the cross for me. It's that simple. All it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's all you have to do. Now to those of us who are saved, I pray that we're not like the brother. I feel too many of us are like the brother to where we're not praying for those that are lost. Maybe we are excited that they got saved, but were we actually praying for them to get saved? I find myself regretting this. In prayer group, people will give a prayer request, and I might write it down, I might do something, but I'll completely forget about it. And then they'll come the next week, like, I thank you all for praying for that prayer request that I had last week. It was answered. I completely forgot that I was supposed to pray for this person. God answered it without me. But then you hear stories of people. I know Brother Jim. Janelle prayed for him for I don't know how many years. Years and years and years. And yet, he never got saved. And then he actually accepted Jesus as his Savior and changed his whole life, changed his name. And that is the power of prayer. It may not work right away. I'm sure you wish it would. The Father would have prayed. It takes time. It takes time for people to understand the Bible. It takes time for the seed to actually be planted and to grow. But if you keep witnessing to people and you keep praying for them, it is going to do something. It is going to work in their lives, and they're going to think about it every once in a while. It was a big blessing. I was talking to somebody about salvation, and I didn't really think they were listening to me. I knew they were kind of arguing with me about it. And then I saw him again and said, I was thinking about what you said all this week and I couldn't get it out of my head. You were actually listening. I said, I've been praying that we'd be able to talk about it more. And he said, I would like that. So prayer is a very powerful thing. We need to be praying for those that are lost. We need to be praying and weeping for those. I feel like we don't shed enough tears for them. I'm kind of going to get into my message. If we actually believe in a place called hell, I feel like there'd be a lot more tears shed for those who aren't saved. So, I ask you to stand to your feet if you will.